Okay?
Okay.
All right. Good job. Genesis 3. Characters as they appear. Wait, put your hands down. Now, when I say 3, put your hands up. Now you've got time to think about it. Genesis, and I'm going to let a guy come. So, guys, this is just for you because we had a girl. Genesis 3. What are the characters in the order? Hallelujah. Very good. Come on up here. Good job. I'm going to give you 10 tracts, okay? These are tracts called Two Ways to Live, and it just overviews the gospel in a very similar way that I've been talking about it this week. Go through that and give these away. Give yourself a time limit. I'm going to give these away by X day. Give them all away to someone. Easy to do. Okay, one more thing. I want to give away a video. This video is called The Hope. It's a DVD of the gospel. It's an actual 80-minute video that contains 36 biblical events organized into 12 chapters. This is the gospel. So this is an amazing thing to watch, but it's also very a wonderful thing to give away to someone that you want to know and understand the gospel. My question is, can someone name the 5 pillars of the gospel that I've been talking about all week? And I saw your hand first. Okay, so there's 5 pillars of the gospel. We're talking about building the stage, right? And there's 5 pillars to that stage. And you get the first crack at it. Starts with an O. Yahoo! Yes! Very good. All right, come up here. You got it. That's okay. That is part of the response. So that's a good way to be confused. This is for you, brother. Watch it and give it away. Okay? Hallelujah. I got a little excited there. Sorry. Okay, let's pray before we start our last session together. Father, we thank you so much for the divine drama that we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God, we thank you that you are such an amazing, glorifying, creating God, and that you've made man in your own image, given us rule and dominion, and you've made us in such a way that we can glorify you through our unity and our diversity in so many different ways. And Father, even though we have fallen and desperately now are evil and wicked and in need, you have sent a Redeemer. You have sent a Savior, a Rescuer for us. And He has taken the punishment that we deserve. And so, Lord, we want to respond in worship to you. We want to glorify you. And so I pray that you would help us to close this, to land this thing now in a way that glorifies you. In a way that makes you look bigger and more mighty than any of us have ever imagined. The God of the Bible is the God of the universe. And Lord, that we would see and savor this God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, I confess I am unable to even come close to producing that result. But that's what I'm asking. I'm asking for that to happen. For you to be large in the lives of these students. That they would let these small gods that have failed them in the past go, and that they would come in touch and contact with the true living God. So, Lord, we ask you to come in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Chronicles of Narnia are fictional stories, not real, but they do serve as allegory for Christianity. And in the world of Narnia, we do finally see a showdown between good and evil. This takes place in the last book called The Last Battle. But even before that, we see the lion rescuing the people of Narnia from the evil witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And here's how C.S. Lewis records it. They came out of the narrow valley, and at once she, Lucy, saw Peter and Edmund fighting desperately against the crowd of horrible creatures. Peter's army looked terribly few. And there were statues dotted all over the battlefield, so the witch had been using her wand. Horrible things were happening wherever she looked. "Off my back, children," shouted Aslan. Then with a roar that shook all of Narnia, the great beast flung himself upon the white witch. Her face lifted toward him for 1 second, with an expression of terror and amazement. and then the battle was over. I love in the movie when that happens, when she looks to him with that expression of terror and amazement, and then he bites her face off. That's basically what happens, isn't it? He crushes her skull. Can't you see that happening? And that is the picture, and that may be kind of gross, but that I get pumped up about that kind of stuff. Because it reminds me of things that we see in Scripture, especially in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So what I hope to do in this last talk is to go back and now clearly apply the truths that we've learned in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I also want to, by God's grace, make the gospel clear, as we've seen it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, so that we might love it and believe it and live in light of it and of the God that it portrays. There's going to be five sections in this last talk. Guess what they are? God, man, fall, Christ, response. Those are going to be our pegs, our markers as we go back through and look at Genesis 1 to 3. We're just going to take a quick look, and now we're going to make some application to it. And I think our main point is going to be this. Because of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, we can have victory through our promised champion, Jesus Christ. We can celebrate His victory, our champion's victory, over the forces of evil, over Satan, over sin, and over death. And we can be in right relationship with God. That's what we're going to see as we go. So let's look at and think about Genesis 1 as we start to think about the very first pillar on the stage of the gospel. God. God the Creator. God has, in Genesis 1, created all things. He is sovereign. He is holy. And He is dwelling with man. He desires to be in the presence of man. And so I want to point out some very close distinctions, very close similarities between the Garden of Eden and later the tabernacle and the temple in which God dwells with man, especially with the people of Israel. The charge to Adam to fill and subdue the earth in Genesis 1:28 is a priestly charge. It's to expand the borders of Eden so that God's dwelling place will be the whole earth. Thus the glory of Yahweh will cover the land as the waters cover the seas. Habakkuk 2:14. And the language that is used to describe Adam working and keeping the garden in Genesis 2:15 is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch. That's just the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It's used elsewhere in those books who were written by Moses to reference priests working and keeping the tabernacle. The significant tree in the middle of the garden is matched by the lampstand with its branches and almond blossoms in the tabernacle. The cherubim are woven into the wall hangings and overshadowing the ark, the reminiscent of the barrier and the flaming sword that keeps Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden. I'm going to go through some of these quickly so that we can see the correspondences. God walks among His people in the garden and in the tabernacle and the temple. We see that in Genesis 3:8. He walks among His people. Also, we see that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. We read this. Since the Lord, Yahweh, your God, walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and He must not see anything indecent among you, or He will turn away from you. So God walks amongst His people in the garden. He walks amongst His people in the tabernacle and the temple. There's a holy tree blooming in this lampstand. We've seen that already, Genesis 2:9. That tree exists in the tabernacle. There's gold and precious stones. Remember those gold and precious stones in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 11? The same thing, we see that in the tabernacle and the temple. Exodus 25:7. In verse 11, we see gold, silver, bronze, onyx stones representing the presence and the majesty and the royalty of God. It's guarded by the cherubim. We've seen that already. There's food and bread present in both. There's a priest who works and keeps. And there's a river flowing out of the garden, as well as there is from the dwelling place of God in Israel. So we see this connection between the dwelling place of God, that He dwells among His people. And in the New Testament, we see that God indwells His people. He does not give up on indwelling with the people, His people, the people of God. He takes up residence in us. The Holy Spirit resides in believers, those who have been regenerated. So He walks with us, and there is this connection I want to point out. Also, we want to maintain and remember that God created for His glory. And we saw that video, Psalm 8, that shows His glory. Let me read again, Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the way the psalmist interprets the creation account. And that's the way that we should interpret it. We should end up rejoicing and praising God for who He is. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 104. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And you listen to this. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. We see the gospel shared in varying ways in the book of Acts. And those ways differ usually on the audience. So if the apostles are preaching to a group of Jewish people, they're going to spend a lot of time in their sermons talking about the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. But if the apostles have a Gentile audience, which I think we have here tonight, anyone an ethnic Jew? We have a Gentile audience tonight. Now the apostles would use creation in their evangelism. Listen to Acts 14. Here Paul is visiting Lystra, and he starts to work and minister, and the people think that he and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, these gods. And so they're out scurrying around trying to get sacrifices to sacrifice to them. And Paul's like trying to figure out what's going on. And finally he understands what's happening. And this is what he says. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news. Gospel. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, referencing our Genesis account. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. Well, what was His witness? For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even when these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. So they use creation when dealing with these pagans to say, God has done these things, and we ought to respond to worship. It escalates a little bit in Acts chapter 17. This is when we see Paul here kind of paving the way to the resurrection through creation again. He's dealing with the altar here to the unknown God. These people have all these gods set up for other people, these idols for other gods, and there's even an altar for the unknown God. And so Paul takes that up. Verse 24 of Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, That's what we've been talking about this weekend. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and allotted the periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hopes that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. That they might feel their way toward God through creation. And we scoot down to verse 28. For we are indeed His offspring, or His seed. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all. How? By raising Him from the dead. By raising Him from the dead. Our response when we look and contemplate Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that we ought to repent and realize we're going to be judged by this Almighty God, and we must turn to the One whom God raised from the dead. We must turn to Jesus Christ. God is awesome. He is the Creator. And God created man. He created man in His own image. So let's go back now to the second pillar of the gospel. God's image bearer, man. He was created in God's image. Genesis 1:27, male and female, He created them. There is equality between the races and the genders. So not only are men and women equal before God, but every race and social class stands equal at the foot of the cross. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Unity and diversity. This is what heaven is going to be like. The blood of Christ purchased people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. However, just as we see in the Godhead, marriage and in the church, there is this unity and diversity, equality and order. Now, I'm going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, I invite you to do that. Ephesians chapter 5. Here Paul makes application, and we've got to know this. If we don't understand Genesis 1 to 3, we can't understand Ephesians 5. Let's look at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. By the way, that word for own is idios. It's where we get the word idiot. Just a little parenthesis. In other words, your subjection to your husband does not depend on your husband's skill. It depends on what God has said. That we obey God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, ladies, doesn't this make so much more sense after thinking through God's plan for you in Genesis 2? It makes so much more sense to embrace what it means to be a woman when we know what God intends womanhood to look like. And this is the way in which Paul is saying women ought to pursue, by God's grace, and fight against the curse, against their own natural inclination. And guys, before you get too excited, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now listen, I know we're speaking to youth, But listen, you're going to grow up to be husbands and wives. And I talked to lots of husbands and wives who were never told when they were younger that this is actually what the Bible says and this is what God's plan is. So this applies to you. So don't pass it off. This applies to you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now we're going to evoke Genesis 2 here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There's much more at stake in Genesis 2 and in Ephesians 5 than what we do and the way that we act. We are imaging forth by the way that we embrace God's given role to us, the gospel. And the relationship between husband and wife mirrors and reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. That's how important it is. That's why we have marriage. To show this reflection, this picture between Christ and His church. And so husbands, you're called to live a sacrificial life. Jesus died for the church. So there's nothing you would not do for your spouse. So you need to be cultivating humility and you need to be cultivating a sense of self-denial and service to others. Because no one hates his own flesh. When you're hungry, you eat. And it's the same way when you serve your spouse in the future. This is the mystery. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that's an application of our Genesis 2 to marriage. And again, we've already mentioned this concept, but think about 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For as it is written, the two will become flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This one flesh union is meant by God to happen in the context of marriage. One man, one woman, forever. Well, the Pharisees knew this. The Pharisees knew that this was the case in Genesis 2, but they also knew that there's this caveat given in the law for divorce. And so they try to trick Jesus in Matthew 19 and say this: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's our account. It's what we've been studying. Jesus quotes it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so there's a lot happening here. The significance for marriage and for living out and making this covenant and keeping it with God. Because no matter what we do, Jesus doesn't leave the church. Read the book of Hosea. He doesn't leave the church. I want to make one more application. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Open your Bibles with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. One thing I'm assuming is that the Lord, I think anytime you have an expositional ministry where people are preaching the Word of God, and I know that happens here, that there are going to be men and women raised up who are going to hunger for that. And they're going to go look for good churches to be a part of. Healthy churches. And they want to be in healthy churches and see this church become more healthy. Look how Paul interprets what we've been learning in Genesis here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and really what he's doing is he's instructing women in the church, and he's about to give instructions for elders. And in the New Testament, elder means pastor. It's the same word, or it's the same meaning with different words. Elder means pastor. All right? I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Verse 12. Why? Why, Paul? Why? What? Where does this come from? Well, he tells us. Yeah, it comes from Genesis. That's right. Verse 13. Paul references pre-fall man. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So all that we've been learning about authority that Adam had and the dominion that he had, it really holds true. God really meant it. And Paul interprets it this way and applies it to the local church. It's so important that we see this. Again, if we don't get Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we're going to be messed up on gender roles, on what happens in the church, and on the gospel. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I will say this. This is not another way to be saved through childbearing, because look what he says. They continue in what? Faith and love and sanctity. So, saved by faith, same way, but they're preserved through bearing children. And this is the most feminine thing that they can possibly do. So, what he's hinting at is embracing their roles that God has given them in Genesis 2. It's so crucial that we understand what God is saying. This is not just something that some people disagree on. The gospel is at stake here. The way that God's glory is manifested, is shown, is at stake. So you got to see that. If you walk up to a church and you see on the sign, pastors Jim and Dorothy, you should say, wait a minute, pastors, 1 Timothy 2:12. And you know that because you know Genesis 2. And it's God's ordained means of showing His glory. So, God is holy, He's a creator, and He's made man in His own image to rule and have dominion and show unity and diversity, but something terrible happened. The fall. Our third pillar. The fall. The distortion of the image of God happened. Paul said in Romans 5, all have sinned. In the fall, we sinned all. That's a great way to remember it. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all had sinned. Now, the Bible describes us apart from Christ in ways that perhaps we don't like to think about, but I want you to know what it says. Because if we want to know the gospel, we've got to know what it means to be fallen. So, Paul describes us in Romans 5, verse 10, this way. For while we were enemies, we are God's enemy apart from Christ. We are, Ephesians 2, 3, children of wrath. Children of wrath. Destined for wrath. We are unable to find God. If you still have your finger in Ephesians, we just got to go there. We got to go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. How does it describe our state? You were what? Dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, so that's how we are. This is a result of the fall. Dead people don't make decisions, good or bad. They don't do anything. They're dead. It's only by God's initiative God walked in the cool of the garden. God called out to man that we can be saved. Who gets glory for your salvation? If you know God, who gets glory? Is it because of something that you've done? You were smarter than other people in your family? No. No. It's because God's sovereign. And He shines the light into our hearts like He shined the light on a formless and waste-filled earth to bring life. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we got a problem. Because of the fall, we've been separated from God. And this goes until today. There is a separation. There is a enmity. We are His enemies. There's a problem. And we know that God will judge sin. Judgment is coming. Listen to Proverbs 1, verses 27 and 28. When terror strikes you, how's it going to strike? Like a storm. And your calamity comes like a whirlwind, a tornado. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon Me, but I will not answer. They will seek Me diligently, but will not find Me. There is a day when God's patience is gone. There is a day when there is no more chance. There is no more hope. There is no more tomorrow. That day will be here. And it's going to come, Proverbs says, like a storm or like a tornado. You're not going to know it's coming. Jesus said, like a thief in the night. That's how it's going to come. It's going to be here. We have a great need. Do you see the need? Do you see the gap? Do you see that the enmity? Students, God has made a way. This is why they call the gospel the good news. The good news. Now, we haven't been saying a lot of good news thus far. This, what I'm about to say, good news. God is the Creator. He's created man in His own image. We have sinned horribly and distorted that image. And now we deserve and are awaiting judgment. And the fourth pillar of the gospel, praise God, He sent us Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the second Adam. Clearly, in Romans 5, we learn that through the sin of one man, death comes to all, right? But we also learn that Adam was a type of Him who was to come. There's a promise of a champion who will defeat the forces of evil and Satan, who will succeed where Adam failed. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Remember I asked you to think about the differences between the temptation of man and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Let's consider those briefly. Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, right? Matthew 4:1. He was led. By whom? By God. Adam was placed in the garden. Genesis 2:8. By whom? By God. Satan tempts based on the knowledge of the Bible. Genesis 3:6. Questioning the commandment and then outright denying it when he sees that it's not retained. Jesus, tempted in the same way, answers with Scripture. He nails it. He defeats temptation with the Word of God. Eve paraphrases and falls. Jesus defeats Satan's temptation. Adam fails. Jesus succeeds. And this is a promise fulfilled. Genesis 3:15. This is not the ultimate fulfillment. This is a precursor to the ultimate fulfillment. We see this throughout the Bible, these precursors. The idea of the seed of the woman crushing the head or stomping the head or stabbing the head or whatever of the seed of the serpent. I'm going to give you a few examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter is what a king uses. It shall, listen to this, crush the forehead of Moab, enemies of Israel, and break down all the sons of Sheth. It will crush the forehead of the enemies of God. The story of Jael crushing the head of Sisera we find in Judges 5:26. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Genesis 3:15, fulfilled. Psalm 68:21, but God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is David and Goliath. And I will confess to you, most of my life I have totally misunderstood the point of David and Goliath. But let this shed some light on it. David, the promised Messiah, king of Israel, faces against an uncircumcised Philistine. Is it safe to say, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent? Is that a safe assumption? I think so. 1 Samuel 17:49. And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone and slung it. And he struck the Philistine where? On the forehead. He struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now the point of this text is not, you can slay giants too. The point, if you want to identify with a character, you're the guy who's sitting on the side, who's afraid and legs are shaking because of you've seen Goliath. He's 9 feet tall and you're scared. That's who you are. That's who I am. And we have a champion who goes and defeats the evil one, who crushes his head. And we get to run and rejoice in the spoil, in the treasure, for what our champion has accomplished. That's what the story is about. God fulfilling His promise in Genesis 3:15. This is a precursor to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the New Testament. Luke 10, verse 18. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus speaking. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. He will crush Satan under your feet. At the cross, Jesus Christ defeats evil and sin forever. There's a scene in Revelation 12 that is especially interesting. There's a woman who's giving birth to a seed, her son, a male heir. And there's a dragon that appears hoping to devour the child as soon as the child is delivered. There's enmity, obviously, between the seed of the woman and the snake. The dragon is thrown down to the earth after a battle in heaven. Revelation 12:7. And then he pursues the woman and her seed. They benefit from God's protection, and a dragon leaves to produce the singular seed that he might make war on the other seed of the woman. Then we read in Revelation 13 about one of the heads of the dragon. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is sweating blood, he's extremely distressed. He asks his Father for another way. Have you ever wondered why at that point he was so distressed? At that point, Jesus was staring into a cup that was full of divine, holy, sheer wrath. Wrath that was meant for sinners. And Jesus saw that wrath. And He also knew that His calling from God was to drink the cup dry. Every bit of it. for all those who would turn and trust in Him. That was His calling. And that's why He's on His knees, bleeding, sweating blood, and asking for another way. Because He understood 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's why Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" I wish I had more time to say what that, all the implications of Him doing that. He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. In that psalm, guess who is reflecting on God's goodness in the time of trial? King David. And you know what that sign on Jesus on the cross says behind Him? King of what? Jews. King of the Jews. Jesus is saying, "I am that King," in Psalm 22. "I am the promised seed of the woman. I am the One." And when He talks about being forsaken by God, He's not just saying He feels forsaken. He is forsaken. Remember that divide between God and man? Remember that barrier that set up so we couldn't go back into the garden? Jesus is enduring that separation for you. And it's much more traumatic because He has spent eternity in perfect relationship with God the Father. And now He is abandoned. That's why He's sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't want to be abandoned by the Father and abandon this perfect fellowship that He's had for all eternity. But He did. He endured separation that we might come close to God. Why? Why did Jesus do it? There's a song recently. Not recently, it's been a while, you probably don't even know it. It went something like this: when Jesus was on the cross, I was on His mind. There's nothing inherently wrong with that statement, except for the fact that it makes us think that everything in the world sort of revolves around who? Us, right? Well, that's not the case, is it? No, it's not. God's glory had been trampled on in the garden, and someone had to pay for that. Because God is righteous, and He doesn't just wink at sin. A covering, a simple covering won't do. Listen to Romans 3, verse 25. This may be the most important couple of verses in the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 24, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed. Why did Jesus go to the cross? So that God's righteousness would be vindicated. So that His glory would shine forth. And because of God's commitment to His own glory, we get to know Him in a personal relationship. We get to be saved from this wrath. But it doesn't stop there. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." We're in 1 Corinthians 15. "Unless you believed in vain." Now notice that the gospel that he preaches, it's an actual message. It's not just this vague idea. It's actual sentences that make sense. That's what the gospel is. So we have to know the gospel. He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. And He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," listen to this, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at the coming of those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that He has accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, who put all things in subjection under Him. Why? That God may be all in all, that He may receive glory. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Creator. He made us in His image. We have severely fallen away from the image He's created us to be. He has sent a Redeemer who has absorbed the wrath that was due us. And the question is, how will you respond to that Redeemer? How can you attain this victory? Is it by simply knowing these facts that we've talked about? What does James 2:19 say? The demons know and shudder. You can have a demonic faith, know all that you can know about God, and go straight to hell. So it's not about knowing facts, is it? God must do a work. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said we must be born again in John chapter 3. Some of us this evening, need to repent. Turn away from our sins and trust in Christ. And say with David, it is against You alone, God, that I have sinned. It is the sorrow that I have because of You. And we hear Jesus' words in Luke 13, you must repent, or you all will likewise perish. And we must believe. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to hear the gospel and love the gospel, and walk in the gospel. It's not something that we learn like Gerber food. We have at the beginning, and then now let's get to theology later. Now the gospel is something that is revealed slowly throughout our lives, and we see it hopping up in every part of Scripture, in every part of our lives, and we can point to it and point to God and give Him glory for it. And the plan of the gospel is to return us back to Eden. Where we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So I hope that you're delighting in the Lord. I hope that what you've heard this weekend has caused you to see God for who He is. That you would respond rightly to Him and worship Him and honor Him and give Him thanks. He gets glory when we come to Him because we enjoy Him, because we love Him. Because He makes us happy. He gets glory when we do that. So that's who He is. He is the God. Would you come to Him? My prayer is that we might all say with Paul in Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You. And we cannot help but tremble at a word like this. And so God, my prayer is that You would come. That You would supernaturally clear our minds and make what is said penetrate, and that you would bear fruit. Father, your word is truth. God, may we live in it. May we walk in truth. Father, I pray that you would be building your church this weekend here at FBC Brazoria. Build your church, Lord. We know that you have promised to do it. The gates of hell will not prevail. And so, Lord, we are confident that you are doing it. And God, now we just want to come to you. We want to express what's going on in our hearts to you. We want to respond in joy. We want to respond in worship. We want to respond to who you are for us in Christ Jesus. You're our Savior. You're the promised one. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being committed to your glory. And our prayer is that it would cover the dry land as the water covers the seas. In Jesus' name, amen.